read you a few verses that have to do with Eli and his sons. I want to make a few sort of what I would consider broad biblical thesis statements about what we see in this passage, how it relates to some biblical themes about parenting, and then we'll just kind of open it up for a discussion. We'll have a real long discussion because we have Second Sunday lunch waiting on us, but we can say a few things about this even in a short amount of time. This is from 1 Samuel 2, and I'm going to read verses 24-25. This is Eli speaking to his sons. Remember, his sons are committing all kinds of abominations right before the face of God at the tabernacle. Eli hears of it. He says, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And that's contrasted with Samuel, who grows in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And then a prophet comes to Eli, beginning in verse 27, a named prophet, and says this to Eli: "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, and make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." Okay, you kind of notice a recurrent theme here: death, 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 as judgment for his sin. And he goes on and he gives the sign and all that. But you see that Eli is being judged, his whole house is being judged because of the rebelliousness of his sons. He's honored his sons above the Lord. He's failed, and really he's failed in two ways. He failed as a father to his sons. Obviously, as they were growing up, they weren't trained properly. And that's why these judgments are directed at Eli. Now that his sons are grown, it's not an issue of fatherly discipline, but now it really becomes an issue of ecclesiastical discipline. Because he's the high priest, their priest under his authority, he's got to do something about their idolatry and their fornication before the face of God. And he refuses to. So the same failings he showed as a father as his sons were growing up, now he shows as an older man when his sons are fully grown. Still can't enforce discipline. And then chapter 3. This is Samuel. This is what God says to Samuel. I'll pick up in verse 11, actually, chapter 3. "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." So the judgment is against Eli. Okay, his sons are going to die, and he's going to end up dying when he hears of it, grief-stricken. But the judgment as a whole is against Eli. God says, "I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Okay, so he bears the brunt of the judgment here, although, of course, that judgment is going to fall on his sons for their wickedness as well. So you could compare Eli here to other faithful fathers and church officers in Scripture. One that comes to mind, I think, rather immediately is Joshua, who could stand up and say in Joshua 24 to Israel, as Israel is faced with this choice, what gods do they serve? The gods back over the river that they left behind, supposedly, or Yahweh, the true God. And Joshua stands up and says, "Not I will serve the Lord, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he speaks as the representative of his whole household. We will serve the Lord. That Eli cannot say something like that. Now, last week we kind of got into this dynamic relationship between Eli's fathering and the way that his sons, the bad fruit that bore in his sons. That discussion kind of got messy, which actually is a good thing because I think there is a lot of messiness involved in that whole topic. I want to just give out a few thesis statements because of the way the discussion went last week, and then open it for comments. And there were several people actually that said that they would want to make some comments this morning, so we'll give an opportunity for that. But let me just throw these out here very briefly. First, we have to start with this. As soon as you start to talk about parenting in scriptures, you have to talk about God's covenant promises. That God's promises, his covenantal promises, are transgenerational. God makes promises to parents about their children, and those promises can be trusted. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17 and says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. That is to say, Abraham, the same gracious relationship I established with you, I will establish with your children. And so from the very beginning of their lives, your children will be caught up into this. They'll be wrapped up into this covenant relationship with me as well. They'll stand in the same position before me as you stand, covenantally. Which means your children are going to need to trust me and obey me just as you do, Abraham. They'll need to persevere, and if they don't, there'll be consequences. That's really what that means. But it means that God is gracious to the children of his people. The same favor God has cast upon us, he casts upon our children. Now, these promises which God has made are foundational to everything. Parenting ought to be based on the promises. Otherwise, you're going to be building on a foundation of works, and that's not going to be sufficient. Parenting is by grace through faith, just like everything else in the Christian life. And if a Christian father and mother are faithful in that task, and their children bear fruit in that way, they can't take any credit for any of that. It's all due to God's grace. It is a fulfilled promise. And when God fulfills his promises, he gets the credit. So you start with that comfort, the comfort of knowing God's promise, God's care for your children, knowing that God's with you, God's on your side. God wants for your children what you want. That's where you start. Second, God normally uses means to fulfill his promises to parents about their children. Okay, we talk about God using means to accomplish his ends a lot. Okay, if God wants something to happen, very often he won't do that thing unless we pray for it. Prayer becomes a means to an end. Okay, if God wants a certain person to come to know Christ, somebody who doesn't know Christ, ordinarily what God will do is bring that person to a knowledge of the Savior through evangelism, through a preacher. How can they believe if they have not heard, Paul says in Romans 10. So he reaches lost people through the means of evangelism. God has elected them for salvation. He gets the gospel to them by these means. If you talk about parenting, okay, what are the means that we are to use to raise our children in God's way? What are the means that God has given to us? Just right off the bat. Yes, discipline. Okay, Proverbs talks about the rod. I think the rod is more than just spanking. It's like Scripture talks about how the civil magistrate bears the sword. That means more than just a literal sword. And the rod means more than just the rod. There's sort of more in the parental toolbox than just the rod. But yes, the rod is an aspect of that. And as we talked about this morning, you know, music, there's that physical aspect to it. You know, when Saul was depressed, spiritually depressed, David would play music for him. And music is a very physical thing. I mean, music is sound waves. It's vibrations. Those sound waves, those vibrations would have a healing effect on him. Okay? Somehow God connected, you know, his eardrums to his heart so that what he heard soothed his heart. Well, in the same way, you can say God has connected the child's bottom to his heart. And there's some mysterious connection between that kind of discipline and the shaping of the heart. And the rod, in the literal sense, is not the only way that happens, but it's part of it. Okay, it's kind of part of that picture. So there's discipline in that broad sense, which can include the rod. Okay, what else? What are other means that God gives to us?
Attachment, bonding, basically. I mean, we tend to think about discipline as the main thing that we do with children, but actually, if you look at what God does with Israel and throughout the Bible. He brings you along in a relationship, Israel, along in a relationship. And that's, I mean, dealing with adopted children and what goes wrong with attachment and children with no conscience. It's not that the children were spanked or not spanked. It's that they basically learned that people were trustworthy, that people were sources of pleasure and pain, and that they basically couldn't trust other people. So it's that sort of nurturing that you do in the first few years. And with your child, and the fact that the child knows that they're loved, that they just use the basis for the child even listening to what you're saying.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. I would say relational bonding is a great way to put that. I would talk about the ethos and environment and culture of the home. Okay, how do you raise your children? You can look at Psalm 127 and 128 are two of my favorites on this. It talks about the godly man, his household, how his children are like olive plants seated around his table, and his wife is in the heart of his home. And it paints this beautiful picture of the tight web of relationships that you have within the family, and that's the context. And it's interesting that the children are called olive plants. Okay, olive plants are the holiest of plants. We don't think in terms of some plants being holier than others, but the Israelites had to use certain kind of plants and wood for building of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and to get oil from it, all that kind of stuff. And there was a kind of graded system, just like there was for animals. You know, there were clean animals and unclean animals. Of the clean animals, some were sacrificial animals and some weren't. Okay, different kinds of animals with different kinds of plants too. Well, the olive plant is the holiest of plants, and God says that's what your children are. And there's this tight bond, this tight webbing there that you see described in places like Psalm 127. And I think that's very important to understand that kind of relationship. And this, I think, goes back to what I said about the promises. Just as our children don't have to earn God's favor, they start off in God's favor, so they should start off in the parents' favor. There's already that relationship of love that the child is surrounded by. That's the environment in which the child lives. And there is that bonding that takes place. If God is bonding himself to our children, we ought to be bonding ourselves to our children as well, relationally. And that will give, as Desiree said, our children an attitude of trust and loyalty, which is really what it comes down to. You want your children to be loyal to you so that they will be loyal to your God. And so you've got to be working at generating that kind of trust, generating that kind of loyalty through that relationship. Okay, what else? What other means? Okay.
Once they are listening to you and understand words, then they can have the same means we have.
Right. Right.
Word and sacrament. Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Word and sacrament. Teaching children is a really big deal in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, right after the Shema. You know, there's one God. Israel confesses this one God. Israel's to love this one God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. It immediately launches into teaching your children, and it says that the law of God ought to be on your forehead, so it governs all that you think. Okay, you talk about a biblical worldview. That's kind of their way of symbolizing that. It ought to be on your hand to govern all that you do. It ought to be on your doorpost, governing your family life. And it ought to be on the city gates, governing the life of the whole community. And then it goes on to say, as you sit along the way, as you walk down the path, whatever you're doing, you ought to be talking with your children about the law of God. Just as you're immersing them in a loving, nurturing relationship, so you are immersing them in the truths of God's Word, continually reminding them of these things and doing so in a way that they understand these things are for them, these things belong to them. So, yeah, that's another important means as well, the teaching that we give to them. And David mentioned sacraments, too. We can even really kind of back up and start with that as well. You start with baptism. Baptism is how our children are officially brought into this covenant relationship with God. And then we get our children to the table so that they know that God loves them and includes them as part of his family and all of that. So, and of course, those are means of grace to them as well. Okay, what else? We've talked about relational bonding. We've talked about discipline. We've talked about instruction. We've talked about the sacraments. Prayer is huge. Absolutely. Prayer is a means that you don't want to overlook. And a lot of times, parents don't really start praying for their children until it's kind of too late, if you know what I mean. We do that with a lot of things. But you really got to be praying for your children before you even have them. And then when you do have them, you need to be continually offering them up to the Lord. We see that Job was a man who sacrificed on behalf of his children, and that's a kind of enacted prayer. He's praying that God would forgive the sins of his children and mature his children. We need to be continually praying for our children. Okay, what else?
The church.
Okay, church, community. Yeah, the broader community of which our children are a part, giving them a sense not only that they're part of a nuclear family, but they're part of a bigger church family. And making that a part of their identity from the very beginning. I think a lot of struggles that kids have as they get older is they're kind of wrestling with the who am I question. Where do I fit in? And everybody's always looking for a peer group, a place to belong. And that's because we're made for community. Well, I think faithful parents want to do as much as they can to help integrate their children into the life of the church. And one thing we try to do in this church, we're not opposed to times where we can break up according to age groups and that kind of thing with kids for instruction. But also, we especially want to emphasize the fact that we are a body, a family as a totality, and we want that interaction, that intermixing across the generational lines, where the old are getting to know the young and the young getting to know the old and all that kind of stuff. It's a tremendous blessing where the older folks in the church know the children in the church by name. And can recognize them and speak with them and all that kind of stuff. And it's a great thing. And, of course, that also means immersing your children in the history of the church, that they come to know that this is their story. This is the people to whom you belong. So that's important as well. What else?
Okay. I was going to say one particular expression. I guess you could call it a means, but within the family worship, as a particular way of expressing the word in prayer and some appointed and specific teaching.
Yeah, routine family prayer. I think within the home you want to have both those informal instruction times and prayer times, kind of like what Deuteronomy 6 talks about. It's just kind of, oh, by the way, instruction. You're walking along and you're talking about the things of God, or riding along in the car, whatever, you're talking about the things of God. Or talking about things from God's perspective. It's not that you always have to talk about just quote-unquote theological or religious things, but that whatever you talk about, whether it's a football game or what happened at school or the song on the radio or whatever it may be, that you're talking about those things in the light that God provides in His Word. But also formal times within the home. Times of family worship, which has been a big emphasis in the Presbyterian and Reformed and Puritan tradition, the sort of family altar idea that the family comes together. The family's a kind of miniature church in some ways. The family comes together to worship and pray together regularly. Sing together. You don't have to sing well to sing together as a family. Read the Bible together. Talk about it. Pray together as a family. Okay? Family prays together, stays together. I heard that once. Okay, what else?
We talked about community, but so I don't know if we covered it, but your kids' friends are who they spend a lot of time with.
Absolutely. When they do surveys on this kind of thing, the two biggest impact. The three biggest impacts upon children are parents, obviously, and that's what we're going to talk about here a little bit more. But then right after that, it's always peer groups and the media. Okay, it's what your kids watch and listen to and read, but especially what they watch and listen to, and because they do more watching and listening than reading usually. And their friends, and there's a huge influence there too. So those are things that you have to be very cognizant of as a parent, and you don't want your child deriving his whole identity from the peer group that he hangs out with. You want to teach your kids to be missional and that they can reach out and befriend non-Christians and that kind of thing. But you also want to remind them that bad company corrupts good morals, and that when they have relationships with non-Christians, or you could say very immature Christians, you want to make sure that they're in the ethical driver's seat in those relationships. They're not being swayed or not having their hearts captivated by something else. So friends, peer groups, that's huge too. There's one on my list that we haven't talked about that hasn't been mentioned, and that is the example that parents set within the home, which I think is hugely important. If kids grow up and they start to detect a lot of hypocrisy on the part of mom and dad talk a good game, but when the chips are down, mom and dad, really don't seem to care about loving God or loving each other or loving neighbor, where mom and dad have just sort of done this you know, this church thing is kind of going through the motions or whatever, that can be a big problem, and it can actually really turn children away. Many children have been turned away by the hypocrisy of their parents. Now, in saying that, obviously, parents are sinners, too. And your sin is going to be on display before your kids. And so then the question is, how do you handle it? Well, you should not try to hide it or cover it up. You should do what we do in all other Christian relationships, which is confess your sin to your children. Ask their forgiveness if you sin directly against them. You know, they overheard you on, you know, in a phone conversation or whatnot where you didn't handle yourself appropriately. You explain to them what I did wasn't right. It doesn't shatter their image of you to find out that mom and dad are sinners too. They need to know that. They need to know that you're a sinner seeking God's grace, relying on God's forgiveness, relying on God's Spirit to work in you. Very, very important. And their respect for you actually over time, over the years, will grow as they see that. Because that's the grace of God at work in you. It's not that you're perfect, but it's that cycle of, you know, you sin, and then you confess it, and you repent of it, and you move into new obedience. That cycle is being seen. It's being played out again and again in your life. That's what your kids need to see. Because that's the same cycle that we're expecting them to go through. When kids sin, it's really obvious. Parents sometimes can really be, you know, older people can be more sophisticated about it and sort of hide it, but sooner or later, your kids are going to pick up on it. And you need to be humble enough to quickly confess it and to make things right. Okay. So that's the second sort of thesis statement I had. The first is that God makes promises that are trustworthy, and so parenting is by grace through faith. Second is God normally uses means to fulfill His promises. We talked about some of those means, and you take all those means together, that I think is what faithful parenting looks like. Those are the means that God will use to bless our children, to mature our children. Then third, and this is where we really get into the kind of stuff we were talking about last week with the story of Eli, as a general principle or kind of proverbial truth, parents will reap what they sow. And again, this is something that holds true in the rest of life. You know, you reap what you sow. Paul says that in Galatians 6, and the whole book of Proverbs was largely written to show us that actions have consequences, ideas have consequences, the way we approach parenting, the way we raise our children will have consequences in their lives. And so this is how we got into it last week. It is true that an unrebellious or unrepentant, I should say unrebellious, that's not, a rebellious son or unrepentant son can be a sign of parental failure. Not always, because we need to talk about what sort of makes that more complex here in just a minute. But it can be. And you see that the logic of that played out again and again in Scripture. When Paul talks about officer qualifications in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, this logic is really on display. So I'll just read these passages for you. 1 Timothy 3. As it lists these qualifications, it says things like he must be blameless, he must be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then Paul gives the logic, the rationale, why this would be a qualification for a church officer. For a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That is, Paul sees an analogy. If you can't rule your own house effectively, and for Paul that will manifest itself in the lives of the children, how are you going to rule effectively in this much bigger house, much bigger family of the church? And then Paul says something very similar when he writes to Titus. He, again, listing qualifications. Man must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children or having believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So it's the same idea, that the man must have how is the man going to cultivate loyalty to the living God and the people of the church if he can't do it with his own children? He's around his own children all the time, and if he can't get them to be loyal to God, how's he going to get anybody else to be loyal to God? Now, with all those qualifications, you cannot apply them in a really blockheaded, wooden way. You know, you might say, well, okay, what about a guy who's up to be an officer and he adopted a child from Russia when the child was 12 years old and the child had been abused and the child is still not a Christian to this day, is that disqualifying? You have to use your brain. You have to be wise and think through how you apply these things. Okay? But the logic is there. The rationale is there. Okay? There is this connection between parental faithfulness and the way that shows itself in the lives of the children. The children are very much a product of what their parents make them to be in certain respects. Okay? In other respects, maybe not so much. But in certain foundational, fundamental respects, children are who their parents make them to be. I think another place where you see this would be in Hebrews chapter 13, where it calls on the people to submit to their elders, to obey their elders, and then it says, consider the outcome of their life. Well, consider the outcome has got to include things like whether or not they had happy marriages and faithful children. And if they're men who are worthy of imitation, you know, you very often will look at a guy and if he's got obedient children, say, well, I want to be like him and do the kind of things he did because look at the fruit of this. And if he's got wayward, rebellious children, you say, well, I don't want that outcome, so I don't want to do the things he did. Hebrews 13 says, consider the outcome of their lives, the lives of your leaders. It presupposes that they're faithful men, mature men who have done these things faithfully. And I think this is what you see going on in the story of Eli. Eli was not faithful as a father, and now he's not faithful as a high priest. And so his sons were rebellious growing up, and now they're rebellious as full-grown men. And he can't restrain them. He doesn't have any control over them. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, and I said you have to qualify this. You cannot make this an absolute. There's not this tit-for-tat relationship between parenting and the children. And if nothing else, you see, God was a father to Adam in the garden, and Adam fell into sin. And we don't want to say that God was an inadequate father. We don't want to blame God's fathering on that. Adam made his own choice. He rejected the good and perfect fathering of the Lord. God is a father to Israel. And Israel continually goes astray. And again, we don't want to blame God's fatherhood for that. God's the perfect father to Israel. And yet Israel rejects his faithful father. So there's a layer of complexity there that we don't want to forget. And if we do forget it, we're likely to get into all kinds of problems. Nevertheless, it is true that there is this connection. And the book of Proverbs says quite a bit about this. I just want to read a few verses to you. And Proverbs talks about this both positively and negatively. That if you raise your children up faithfully, they will walk in the way of faith. That if you are careless as a parent, your children will end up bringing shame on you by their rebellion. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Okay, proverbial wisdom here that as the rod is applied, the foolishness is driven out of the child's heart. So the child becomes mature, becomes wise. 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's probably the most familiar one, is you train up a child in the way that he ought to walk. As he grows older, he's not going to leave that path. That's the proverbial claim there. And then 23:13 and 14, do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. So a promise here that this kind of discipline, and that of course sounds very harsh to modern ears, but discipline is effective, it's fruitful. And we can talk about the context in which that discipline has to be carried out. That's the loving, nurturing, relational bonds that Desiree talked about. If it's just anger and wrath, it's not going to do anything but make the kid angry and wrath. But if it's part of this wider, if it's under this wider context of training and nurturing and loving, then it's going to be effective. And I think Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6, too, where he tells fathers to not exasperate their children. I've often thought it should be the other way around, but that's what Paul... There's got to be a manuscript out there somewhere that corrects that. Children, don't exasperate your fathers. It says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, okay? Don't be too hard on them, too harsh, too overbearing, okay? Don't discipline them in anger, I think is part of that as well. And then it goes on to talk about raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's the context for everything. A couple other verses out of Proverbs 28:7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Well, if a son becomes a glutton, okay, which is somebody who's just controlled by his desire, it's overeating maybe one aspect of that. That's what we think of as gluttony, but it's bigger than that. Why does that bring shame upon the Father? I mean, if the Son sinned, what's the Father had to do with it? Well, presupposes this link, okay, you know, between the Father and the Son, and some extent, proverbially, that reflects back on the Father. 29:15, one more example. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. So the rod conjoined with this teaching and instruction brings wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Well, see, if the mother never teaches him, doesn't ever rebuke him, doesn't discipline him, she's going to end up being shamed by the rebelliousness of her son. So that's the kind of thing that's being said there as a proverbial truth. Okay? Last thesis statement I want to make is, we talked about parents and what parents are responsible for. The means God has given to parents and the promises God has given to parents. But we also have to say this. Just as parents are responsible for faithful parenting, for being good moms and dads, children are responsible for being good sons and daughters. Children are responsible for their own decisions. They're responsible to how they respond to the training and teaching and discipline that is given to them. And I think you clearly see that in the story of Eli. Eli is to blame, partially, for his son's rebellion. But his sons are totally to blame for their rebellion. The sons have gone astray, and they're going to be judged by God. They're going to, there's the problem. And the sons could not say, well, our dad was a bad father, and so that gives us an excuse for our rebellion. There are no excuses. Now, you don't have to be a parent for very long to realize that your children have got minds of their own. They've got hearts of their own, wills of their own. Oftentimes, it's hard to figure out where they got their personalities from because they can be so different from mom and dad or their interests or inclinations or whatever. I mean, it can be wildly diverse. Children are their own persons before God. And as I said last week, it's not just a matter of punching in a few buttons like on a robot and faithfulness pops out. You can't program them that way. It doesn't work that way. You're interacting with another human being. And you can't just pull strings. They're not puppets. They'll make their own. They're responsible for those decisions. They have their own responsibility before God, their own relationship with God. And that's got to be kept in mind as well. So parents can do a whole lot. Faithful parenting will ordinarily manifest itself in all kinds of ways in the lives of the children. But children also will, in the end, make their own decisions. And they've got their own standing before God to deal with. Okay? So those are my four thesis statements. Now I want to open it up and let you all talk about that for about 5, 10, 15 minutes or so.
With obstacle limitations, do you think there's a distinction to be made between when the child is still in the home under the parent's authority, or, for example, when they're off at college or they're now moved off working?
Well, yeah, there are definitely distinctions to be made between all those kind of things. And what I would say is every situation has to be dealt with on its own terms. I mean, Paul gives what is very clearly a general principle, but also life is very often complex, so those complexities would have to be taken into account. I wouldn't want to limit it just to children in the home, as though, you know, if a father raises, you know, six kids and they all looked good up through high school and then they went up to college and they all fell away, I don't think you'd say, well, at least they were faithful when they were in the home. I mean, that would probably be an indication that something was going wrong all along and just didn't become evident right away. But I think we just have to be careful and deal with it on a case-by-case basis. More often than not in the church today, officer candidates are judged more by their success in the business world than in the family. Paul doesn't say anything about whether or not the guy's a good businessman. I mean, he says he can't be greedy and that kind of stuff. And sometimes I wonder, you know, are these guys really good at business because they're so greedy and cutthroat? But what Paul's concerned about is the way the man runs his household. And if he runs his household in a servant manner, you know, he acts as head of his family by serving, and if he loves his wife and his kids sacrificially, and he's continually giving of himself to them, filling up their tanks with love and nurture, that's going to show itself. And if he's continually teaching his kids so they know the scriptures and they've been immersed in God's truth, and he's cultivated in them a loyalty to the God of the scriptures, that's going to show itself. And I think that's the key thing that Paul's doing. Okay.
You know, we're talking about the names that God has given us. And there's one thing we didn't mention, and I think it's really important that a lot is that God has given us the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And so if that's a great day of the week that you really enjoy that, and, you know, other good times, mm-hmm. like family vacations,
yeah.
you know, holidays. You know, that, you know, your memories of childhood are, oh, that was fun,
yeah.
taking that long car trip, and, you know, that there's a real power in being able to have a good time together, enjoy.
Yeah, that's
you know,
great, that's great.
Enjoy the
yeah.
Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, having family members who actually enjoy one another and have got a lot of good memories together. You know, we're brothers and sisters have all been taught the importance of their relationships with one another to really love one another. Yeah, all those things are important. Sabbath / Lord's Day is important to a family's culture, how you're going to keep the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Trying to cultivate in your children a love for the gathered worship of God's people, all that's very important.
This kind of goes along with setting an example, maybe, but the Bible also talks about sending the Bible between on your children. I think it's sometimes important to go back and actually, you know, David and I have had to deal with this, is look at past generations and deal, because you really do have a family heritage, and you have to kind of look at what was good and right and true and what wasn't, and sometimes you have to kind of break those bad cycles of intergenerational, and you have to acknowledge the ones that are, you know, that are good,
if
you can emulate as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And one great thing about the gospel is it shows us we are not slaves to our past. You do inherit a family legacy or heritage. But when you come into the church, you've got a new family you're a part of with a new legacy and a new heritage, and you're not a slave to your past. If you had really bad parents growing up, that does not mean you have to duplicate that. Anywhere if your parents had a really bad marriage, that does not mean you're going to have a bad marriage at all. I mean, I think there's a lot of people in our culture today who sort of think, well, went so good for mom and dad, or my, you know, my parents were not so good, and so they just sort of feel doomed for failure before they even get started. And that's just not true. The gospel frees us from all that. The gospel clips those strings so that you really are set free from that. Now, obviously, you hear it, you bring a lot of things with you, and you might have to retrain yourself in a lot of ways. There are also probably some good things you can take with you from the background. But the gospel frees you from all of that because you're brought in, you're made a part of a new family, a new society.
Well, I was just thinking, even in the determinist view that, you know, like even like genetic propensities that are familial, for example, you know, real anger streaks that are, you know, in a family, or even propensity toward addictions. I mean, I believe that God will... You can overcome, and the gospel will set you free. You don't have to be ruled by that, even if it's a genetic transmission, intergenerational.
Even genetics is no match for the gospel, for God's grace. Oh, it's not to say that genetics don't exert. The genetic factors are huge. There's no doubt. But we're not.
Well, it can be. It's part of the curse. I think some things that are passed down intergenerationally. But also, you can be. You don't have to be controlled
right.
by
it. You know about it. You have to be like
you
up front.
You do.
Mental illness or something.
Yeah, you have to be very wise about it. But I don't think you can't just say, "Well, that's just who I am genetically," and so therefore. When Paul relativizes all cultural distinctions, which ethnics and genetics would play into that some. You know, he talks about how there's no slave or free, no Jew or Greek or Gentile, what have you. It wouldn't work for the Scythians, who he talks about like in Colossians, to say, well, we're just a people who by nature have bad tempers, so that's just who we are. Now, the gospel cuts in on that and says, no, it's not who you are. You have a new identity in Christ. And it may be a fight for you and a struggle for you, and you need to be aware of what your weaknesses and propensities are. But you've been redefined in Christ, and so you don't have to live that way. Okay,
it's easier to say, I can't help what I'm doing because my great-grandfather did it than
right.
it is to accept the results of the decisions that you make.
Yeah, and this kind of thing is becoming more and more of an issue as, you know, supposedly more and more is known about human genetics and that kind of thing. And we do need to avoid falling into some kind of genetic determinism. Genetics is a huge factor in our lives, but it's not all determinant.
I'm not a real big fan of Hillary Clinton, but she did write a book called It Takes a Village, and certainly I think it takes a church. And that's the reason, the neat interaction between the multi-generations inside of our church community and people helping one another. Even, you know, even going as far as seeing Susie over here misbehaving is not, while she may not be my daughter, I still may have.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's a team effort. Absolutely. Yeah. You see my kids doing something?
You be touching
me. You take care of me. Okay, we had a few more.
Extreme generational brokenness, you know, like, you know, a lot of families, like my family, it is important to show the kids the whole that, you know, this generation is having to dig themselves out of it.
Right.
And more so than showing, say, you know, like potentially the anger in the family or to addiction or whatnot. You know, you can flip that on its head instead of showing it as an excuse, you know, showing it, you know, really, you know, we don't hesitate to look at the lives of our families that are, you know, prone to addiction or to anger or all types of things, and showing the actual consequences of those things. You know, I want my kids to know the hole that we're digging ourselves out of and the consequences of failure. You know, we can see that all around us. We can absolutely, you know, that's the racket. Yeah.
Mr. Wise, did you want to say something?
Well,
I put him on the spot.
Looking back on my life, I've had a lot of blessings. I've got a curse that could do it. My daily curse is I could have done better. Once you get my age, there's no going back. It's the way it is. They didn't all turn out the way I had hoped for, and that's been a real burden on my heart. And I don't know what to do about it. Everything I've tried didn't work. I realized I could have done better. I was too busy in my job and all these other things. I allowed outside influences to take over.
Yeah, it's important for us as who are parents to remember parents with younger kids, you only have one opportunity with them. And it kind of slips through your hands like sand, and then it's you know, your real time of shepherding them directly is past.
Following up on what Grandpa Wise was saying, we had a long conversation after that Sunday. That he has sons and grandson that he laments that aren't in the faith in the way that we would like. But also, from the time Sarah and I were engaged and married, we had one, he and his wife, Grandpa and his wife, were the one Christian influence on us, as we were kind of a liberal Gnostic law, and they were a grounding source and a clear righteous example, and gave us really the only clear wisdom we gave, that we were given, and really called us into being faithful and obedient, and put us down a path of where we are now.
Well, thank you, Mr. Watts.
we can also say that our influence and directly from their influence has touched, you know, Sarah's mom and my parents and my sister, and it's really like he was saying, there you can clearly, you can look back on his life and clearly see curses for in things that he could have changed, but also he can look and see that faithfulness as his reward, a clear blessing. Yeah.
All right. Anything else? Everybody's probably pretty hungry. Oh.
No,
yeah.
I'm not.
No, good. Last word, and then we'll eat.
No, I just, I mean,
talking,
listening to
Careful,
it's been helpful, and thinking about when you talked about in your sermon about how, you know, God has, like, there are millions and billions of blessings in our life, and, you know, and he just reminds me of that fact, because when I look at my life, I do feel a lot, I have a lot of breath, I'm only 27, and just to see that things could have ended differently, you know, and there's a lot of grace in that, to see that, you know, you're not necessarily predetermined. It is hard to fight against things that you're programmed to accept or think is normal, but at the same time, it is wonderful to see that my life didn't have to turn out the way someone else did who was right next to me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we can get everything set in the kitchen and line up.
Vicky wanted me to tell you that kids want to sing before we eat.
All right. Well, I tell you what. Why don't we? Carl will get the kids. I'll pray for us real quick, and the kids can come up and sing, and then after they're done, that'll be it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and this time together. We do pray you give us wisdom on these matters, and give us the ability to follow through on them as well. And we pray that you would forgive our shortcomings as parents and as children. And Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us all in every way, that your blessings would overcome the curse, and that we might see your goodness and your favor at work in our lives. And Father, may we not be discouraged, but may we take comfort in the promises that you've made to us. We know that you are a faithful God. You are a good and perfect Father. We thank you also for the meal that we're going to share together, and pray that you would help us to eat and drink to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.